You may wonder, though I doubt it, why we have camped out for so long on this subject, the heart of which is in the word circled here, out of Romans 2, metanoia. Translated repentance in most of your Bibles, wrong. Doesn't matter how much weight tradition has placed on that word, repentance doesn't translate metanoia. And repeatedly, as you read, listen, or encounter exposition from Bible seminaries and schools to preachers preaching to commentaries and libraries galore, they invariably, as you have listened to me do for years, correct when we say the word repentance and say it's to turn from and to turn to, which involves a turning, or to avoid the idea that it must be some all-consuming emotional experience that matches that which happened to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, leaves you flat on the ground and blind. You haven't had repentance, and so then we have to elaborate and explain that the word also means, in a little ring now, change of mind. I'm tired of having to crutch along with a useless word. A useless word fostered on us by the medieval church. You trace it in etymology in English, you're going to find at its root pain. Repentance and its root meanings doesn't mean to turn from, and it doesn't mean to turn to, and it doesn't mean to turn from to. We say that because we know that the Greek word means a turn, the change of direction, an after occurrence that changes the mind. So we're still driving this Amish wagon on Interstate 5 and wonder why we're confusing the traffic. One of the beautiful things about being a free voice, and one of the things that you can rejoice about as the congregation that has grown up with this ministry and accepted your part of holding up my arms and being the inspirational center where God's promise that where two or three are gathered together, there's a manifestation of His presence that makes its own contribution to that other voice that helps me get His message across. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit that enlightens the Word as I pull it apart. You're a part of that. And the most important part is, we don't answer to anybody but God. I don't have to listen to them. All right, go ahead. Applaud yourself. Applaud yourself. Now let me finish. I don't have to worry that we got big supporters out there that I will tread on their theological pet theories, and they'll stop supporting. I don't give a damn. I don't have to worry about a bunch of ignorant presbyters. Who couldn't read a word of Greek if there was a gun to their head, much less the Hebrew, sitting in judgment because I stomp on one of their pet peeves. I don't have to worry about the preacher that was just in front of me on television that I have to cancel out. I'm not a part of a ministry where you throw enough crap on the wall, some of it will stick. It's just me and you and the truth and God's blessing, and if you've got ears to hear, you'll hear, and if you don't, you won't. Free voice and a free man in Christ. Oral Roberts asked me years ago when I was there, what are you, Gene? I said, I'm a free man in Christ. He said, what's that? If he's watching today, and he might be, this is it. Free man in Christ. And I'm telling you, repentance, the root meaning is to repeat pain. Do it over and over again. And isn't that what the medieval church made their parishes practice? Isn't that what Martin Luther was doing when he was climbing on bleeding knees up St. John's Lateran Palace in Rome? When the words quickened by the Holy Spirit that he had read earlier out of Romans leaped up and said, the righteous by faith shall live, and the Reformation was born. Repentance. A word like for preachers serves the same purpose as motherhood and democracy does for politicians. All you have to do is say it. I've been in some camp meetings, I remember one in particular, where I just started quoting. And the day of Pentecost was fully come, they're all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. The Spirit gave them utterance. Somebody screamed in the back. The next few minutes, the whole half of the congregation running back and forth. It was an open-air tent down in the Georgia pine area, and they're running out of the tent lights. The tent flaps were up, and I was just standing there trying to finish quoting, and they're just running back and forth. You'd hear them stomping out in the woods and wonder if they're going to hit a tree, and then one would come stomping back through. That's the way repentance works. You say, repentance! Repent, I say, repent. Such you repent, all shall perish. Amen. From the most non-changed, stuck in the mud, hypocritical, pharisaical, know-it-all, judgmental, asteroid orifice in the congregation. Because he repented. He came forth one day and recited, after me. I don't see an ounce of difference. This is what a free man can do. Put me on ordinary Christian television, the ignoramuses would be trying to stone me. I don't see an ounce of difference between this ritual that has grown up in soul-winning America, repeat this prayer after me. I am a sinner. I confess my sins. I ask you to forgive me of all of my sins. I really wonder if Philip had to go through that rigmarole with the eunuch on the road to Gaza. I don't see an ounce of difference between that and the Catholics and their beads. But all the big shots are doing it. And cursed be the man with the guts to say, stop your scalp hunting, manipulative evangelism, and let God change your life. What has this got to do with these verses on the board that the red ones, etu plutu tis Christotitas autu kai tis anokis kai tis macrothumias, or the riches of the kindness of him and the forbearance or putting off of punishment and the long suffering on his side. You do scorn kataphronis, the red letters here. Agnoon, not knowing, hotito, that the Christone kindness to Theu of God, eis unto metanoia, metanoion, translated repentance, you say, agi, leadeth, or is designed to lead, or like a shepherd leads you. Metanoia, we've been pulling it apart for weeks. Meta is the prefix after, something subsequent. A subsequent happening to what it's attached to. Metanoion, from nous, which is mind, and noeo, which is to think, simply stated, but that essential part of you that directs your life and activities, the elusive I, as some have called it, not E-Y-E, the pronoun I, that elusive center of your being that controls you and all that you do, judges you, approves you, guides you, that essential you has got to have an after change. It's got to be a new mind, a changed mind, a different mind, the mind of Christ. It is a happening that cannot occur by willpower alone. It is a change that is totally different in the way it operates and in the essence of its being. That's why the devil started out playing mind games. He came to Eve in the garden and he played a mind game on her. You got glasses somewhere. He messed with her head. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Half-truth designed to lock in the dialogue. He knew what God had said, but he says it in a tricky, crafty way. Did God really say, you're not to eat from any tree in the garden? Now you can interpret that two ways. Among all the trees, is there any tree he told you not to touch? Or, rhetorically, leaving a back door to sneak out, did he mean any tree? Any one of them. You can't touch any of them. Did he really say you can't eat of any tree? One way to interpret it is there one among the innies that he said don't eat? Or did he say you can't eat any of them? The question is pregnant with both options, designed to get Eve locked in conversation. And she's going to be very spiritual. She's going to correct any possible misconception the devil has by saying what God really said. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." So he didn't say we can't eat from any of them. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Oh, now he's got her in locked in debate. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Mind games. And the mind has been corrupted from that day to this. We don't think right because we are centered on ourself. And God turned loose a monster potential. He turned loose, saying, let us make Adam in our image, one like himself, with a measure of the freedom that he has. He wanted something. The counter to what was lost in heaven, the distrust, self-serving rebellion that said, I will ascend and be God, that caused Satan to be cast out with a third of the angels who followed him. And now God is going to create again. And Satan was a created being. Song leader, crowning cherub on the mountain of heaven. His pipes created in him from the beginning. Not eternal. He was created. Led the worship in heaven. Beautiful. Fell in love with himself. And said, I will take God's place. I'll be like God. At least I'll be equal. Cast out, and God creates again. And this time, he wants those that will trust him. And you can't get trust without the freedom to be untrustworthy. You can't get trust without freedom. It must be voluntary. You can't get love without freedom. What keeps God on his throne is power. What we thank God for is he's a God of love who has the power to wipe us out in a stroke, to play games with us like we're pieces on a chessboard, annihilate at will. He is the potter. He can do as he wants. But he's a loving heavenly Father who wants a family, the pattern of which could have been different. Jesus was tempted. He could have not fulfilled what he was sent to do. But he wasn't just the author, he was the finisher of faith in his trip. And with the one promise as he pursued that route, that God would raise him from the dead, he hung there in shame bearing our sins. He trusted his Father and gave up everything into the trusting will of God, trusting God's will to work its way as God had promised. God wants a family like that of which he's the firstborn. And from before creation, he determined he would fill that gap with people that trusted him. And Satan is going to stamp his image on him at the outset, create doubt, play mind games, get your mind off the track of why you're created, and get into the me first state and what I want to be, which is I want to be God. I want to control my destiny. I want to be in charge. I want to approve God, not the other way around. I want a God that measures up to my terms. That's our mindset. It's worse in this generation than any generation in recent history, and perhaps in the history of man. Me first has conquered on every front, with scientism as its lever and a closed tunnel that puts God on trial and keeps me first, as we've spent weeks talking about, until the creation no longer inspires worship and thanksgiving and invokes God's wrath to turn them over to the raging reality of what we will become when the prince of this world has full control over those that God has turned over. And then the page is turned in Romans 2 to those that have knowledge of the revelation, those that have a knowledge beyond the creation, special revelation. Those that know what God wants, but they want what they want more than they want what God wants. And God continues to show forth kindness, delay of punishment, long-suffering, and they scorn it, not knowing that the reason God is being kind is he wants you to change. He's not just some brutal Caligula or Nero type despot who wants to coerce you into slavish obedience. He's like a loving parent who wants what's best for you and truly knows what's best for you and keeps working with the problem that you are. And his kindness and his postponement of wrath and his mercy is supposed to get a reaction. My Lord, who can I trust like you? Who in my life knows me as you know me and would still keep trying with me, still keep showing kindness, still keep postponing the wrath that my behavior deserves? Nobody. Well then, I ought to be able to trust him. And if I trust him, the new covenant says he will put a new mind in me. The after change will be his doing because I trusted. But instead, because of the hardness of you, we wrote to Ta, and ah metanoiton. as I was saying, quoting Paul, the hardness of you and the metanoiton, reverses it. God, do you realize that this wrathful statement contains a gem of mercy in the midst of it? This wrathful statement is conceding the fact you have a nature gone haywire. You have a mindset going full speed against what His kindness, His forbearance, His long-suffering is designed to achieve. Of course, it's pretty harsh what it goes on to say. Got today, but according to Teen Sclerotita, the red letters, Sue, of you, and metanoiton, in front of metanoia, or the derivative of that word, means it's thrown in reverse. It's not even a neutral. That's what you'll read in the King James, the unrepentant. It's not unrepentant. And repentance is a bad word. I don't really care if you're unrepentant. That means you just sort of stop giving yourself repeat pain. That doesn't bother me. Get up off your meritus, you think, suffering posture, and you're bawling and you're squalling, and your attempts to make impressions with how sorry I am. The Jews perfected that. Until God has to say to them, He's in essence nauseated by their sacrifices. And I'd say what He really meant to say was crap. That's what it is. How do I get on your good side now so that when you turn your head, I can start over again my way? His long suffering. His postponement of wrath on you. His personal suffering as He sees His purposes thwarted day in and day out. And the hardness of your heart. And then He concedes, you got something wrong with you, Gene, and all of you. Your nature is metanoiton. You're just a wild ass man. Remember that communion? The wild ass, which the law said, you ever seen one of these animals so stubborn and unbreakable? And every time you encounter an ass in the Bible, there's problems. God's going to anoint Saul. He doesn't even really want a king yet. But He's going to anoint Saul as king. Can't find Saul. He's off chasing asses. What's that look supposed to mean? Your Bible. He's lost his ass and he's off chasing it. That's what the Bible says. Wrong place, wrong time, chasing ass. Ain't it awful? Only time these dumbass any good, they confront the Lord. In Balaam's case, his ass could preach better than he could. That dumbass saw the angel of the Lord. He went about, he's self-preserving enough, not about to go with that angel with a sword drawn. The only time an ass really achieves distinction is when Jesus rides it in control of it into Jerusalem. But the law said he had to break his neck. That's what we, as typical dumbasses, deserve. A neck broke in the wrath of God. Because we're... But you know, you can say to the dumbass, well, it's what it is. That's what God's saying here. You are hostile to change. You'll take anything from the hand of God except facing the fact you're messed up at the core, wrong in your mind, wrong in your mindset, wrong in the focus of everything on you, wrong in setting yourself in the throne room, and everything about you opposes being dislodged from that mindset. You want God to fit into your little frame, not the other way around. Well, give God credit. His grace is coming through. He recognizes that's our nature. The nature of us and our heart. And because of that, we're storing up wrath in a day of wrath when the righteous, the uncovering of God's righteous judgment will hit us. His love has been shown in that day. It's even, I want you to notice something. There's no definite article to you that have listened to me teach the Greek enough. There's no definite article in this phrase, storing up Thessaridzeis, Seauto, storing up to yourselves, orgain, in Himera, in a day. There's no definite article there. He keeps the day indefinite. There is a day. They have Jesus. When? He said, no man knows. We can know when it's even at the door, but no man knows. The Father keeps that option. Let it settle in. He keeps showing. I've been preaching harsh messages in Isaiah. And harsh messages about the wrath of God. I didn't even want to get into these chapters. Months and months ago I told you I was going to skip from Romans 1:18 to the third chapter. And they have been harsh messages. But don't lose sight of the fact. This whole section from the first chapter through the seventh chapter and then into the eighth is declaring the gospel and our need of it. More time is spent convincing of our need because of our sick mindset. We'll grasp at any straw that can get us somehow an insurance for eternity without change. Without a total change in mindset. Because we're anti-mind change in this respect. And even when he says we're storing up wrath in a day, Himera, not the day, a day of wrath, orgies, and apokalypse, theos, apo, out from, this is to unveil, to uncover, to even bring out of the grave, the uncovering of what is held down, buried, and covered of the righteous wrath of God, by which there'll be no standard that we can conceive. It will be His immutable standard fulfilled only by His Son. And all of that wrath for our sinning and sinful nature put on Him, and His long-suffering and His mercy that He withheld from a people in Isaiah is now pushed past the point to where there is available the way out, which is the gospel. If you don't take that way out, the next verses, 6, 7, and 8, will tell you the standard by which the unveiling of His righteous judgment will pour out on you. And that troubles a lot of traditional preachers, because it seems to imply that God's going to judge finally on the basis of works. Well, to those not in Christ, what's new about that? That's as old as the law. It's still true. If anybody from Mount Sinai to the present can keep the law, every jot and tittle, personally, perpetually, no single deviation anywhere, perfectly, missing nothing, and ignorance is no excuse, you get eternal life. That was God's covenant. Keep it, you get eternal life. Don't keep it, eternal death. Two ways. One, falter, you're no longer perfect, you're dead. It is, still hasn't changed. When God unfolds His righteous judgment on those that are not in Christ, He'll judge according to deeds, and He'll judge according to truth, and His bookkeeping at the white throne judgment will leave no detail out, and you will get your just reward. Oh, there will be heathen who do better than the Jew. But it's not, as the Babylonian concept of Janus, it's not we weigh the good and the bad, and if the good is more than the bad, you get in on a percentage basis. No, there's only two tracks. There's the perfectly good track. And there's the other track. Doesn't matter how good, 99% is not enough. There's only two tracks. You can't jump tracks. You go on the faith track, you go on the perfect track, you go on the imperfect track. The imperfect track's one fault and you're dead. Perfect track, nobody's done it except Jesus, and He's still alive. Faith, apistis. But this one, you can fall off on the apistis and get back to a point. To a point. At some point, we don't know where and when, the mystery of the unpardonable sin occurs. At some point, you offend this kindness, and you offend this repetitive, loving postponement of punishment, and you offend taking for granted that He will continue to do the suffering like a parent that suffers an unruly, an obscene, evil seed son. You suffer. Like a mother who ultimately has to face the fact her son's a serial killer and she must weep as he goes to the electric chair, but she knows she's done all she can do and he's getting his just desserts. God's like that parent. He's conceding. We got a bad nature in us. That's why that holy seed is in His message in Isaiah. A holy seed will come down, conceived of a virgin. Provide the way out. Take all of our sins. Raise from the dead in power. And they're able to give to us holy seed that implanted in us as a gift of God for the faith walk. Ek pisteos eis pisten. In that famous passage from faith to faith earlier in Romans 1. Ek pisteos, genitive case, generating, causal, initiating. When I step on this path of faith and move trustingly, eis pisten, from faith into a new level of faith, accusative. I become, as I'm moving in faith, I become the generator that starts something, and I become then the passive, in the accusative case, recipient of God's gift of more faith. And a chain reaction starts happening. The alternative is, and that's the tragedy of these verses I've been camping on, is if you pursue a pistis, a metanoia, is God's confession, you can't change yourself. A pistis is a choice you give way to. What time I'm afraid, I will trust the man after God's own heart, facing circumstances debilitating the faith. He took hold of himself. He couldn't change the circumstances, but he could trust the talk. Asa, lean on God's word, run to the shelter, say amen. Jehoshaphat, in his own words in that passage you have there in Chronicles, you have the faith words of amen, but the passage is, we have no might against this vast army that's coming against us. Are you not God? Are you not our God? Did you not say? And God says, you speak to the people and you tell them, I'm going to make it really difficult. You tell them to go against this vast army, that they wouldn't have a prayer in the world of winning the fight if they took all the weapons they have. They still would be annihilated. You tell them don't take any weapons. Just go out there and march right toward them, singing praises to your God in the knowledge that I've promised to deliver you. Now, this is that kind of faith that doesn't even keep your powder dry. Now, keep your powder dry faith is, I'd still hide a weapon or two back here. No. And then he says the words that are there in front of you. And I've put them three times there, starting at the bottom. God is the Amen God. It's his nature. He's the Amener, the great, eternal Amener. Amen is so be it. He knows when he says something, it's going to be. So we translate it the faithful God and rob it of its meaning. We say Amen after we hear God's word. He says Amen to ignite the launching of the word. He knows it's going to happen. It's a state of mind. Amen. Be it so. Amen. It's going to happen. Amen. God knows that before he says it. Now there's the passage in the earlier one there in Isaiah where the king of God's people is told if he doesn't amen what God has said, if he doesn't trust with that state of mind, then he will not be amen. God won't add his portion to his generating part. And I've been over it three messages now. The Greek has, the Hebrew has stems, doesn't really have cases as we know them. And the hiphol is a causative. And the niphol is passive receiving. And that's the form of the words. If no amening, hiphol, the causative action, in the Jehovah your God, then you'll not be amen. Hiphol, passive. And with Jehoshaphat, it's an imperative. Amen. Be amening. And you will be amen. Well, now, pretty risky, isn't it? We can't even whip them with our weapons. God said, go praising the God of our fathers who has delivered us in the past, who has promised to deliver us. Don't even take your weapons. And then the king says to him, be amening. Hey, Aminu. Ba, in Yahweh, in the God, Elohim, your God, be amening him. And a little bob in front of the next word, we te aminu. We get amen when we are amening. In other words, when we lean, that's the hiphol, we're generating it. He then picks us up and pushes us further. That's the niphol. You understand it? It's a chain reaction. You learn to trust God from faith to faith. It's something we can do. It's something we're able to do. We can't perfectly keep the law. Our nature, we can't change ourselves, but we can, in the realization of our abject state, and in the realization of God's very nature, proven, long-suffering, forbearing, kind, to say it in reverse. We can trust him. That's what he wants. That's all he wants. I then lean into him, and he picks me up and puts in me, and all of a sudden, while I'm faithing, facing the problems of every day, and finding it within me to generate trust in spite of the way things look, all of a sudden, and I gotta try to use words that will communicate, another invisible force in me starts making itself manifest. And lo and behold, as I keep this faith walk, day in and day out, this old nature begins to change. And I'm changed from glory to glory into that self-same image. But I'm not trying to change. I'm faithing. He's doing the changing. I've been preaching this message for 26 years here. I came here to restore us to faith. And you need to keep your ears away from traditional, works-oriented, legalistic, asteroid orifices that keep trying to get you off of the faith path. Well, now you've got to prove that God's in you. I don't have to prove. God doesn't need any help proving himself. If I keep the connection, he does the changing. All of you know you're guilty. You come here and your faith is up on Sunday morning, and by Tuesday, woe is me. If, how, what, where, God let something surprise you. I better straighten this out, and then I'll come back to faithing. You follow that? Does that mean I don't use intelligence and don't try to plan how to deal with problems? No. Doesn't mean park your brain and stop living. It just means front and center all the time is the Word of God. Will any part of God's Word apply to this circumstance? And if it does, I'm grabbing it, and that's the priority option in front of me. Trust, trust, trust. And when I do that, He adds the measure of the gift of faith to what is there and puts in me the new creature, born again in Christ Jesus. That's the faith walk, folks. You understand it?
Yes, sir.
Well, I don't need to preach on this subject anymore. I can move on. That's my message for today. Obviously didn't preach the message I prepared, because I didn't carry all these books in here for show. I was going to show you how the church world has been divided for years between the Catholic position of faith and works, the Calvinistic positions of the great reformers, that God does it all, and the Armenian position of such popular saints as C.S. Lewis and much of the Anglican heritage and the John Wesley tradition that produced the Methodist Church, to show you how the church has fought and divided itself and beat each other up on this subject and disguise it under that word repentance. But I'm glad that God ordered today, and I have a sense that you understand, regardless of all these theological complications that are fostered upon us, God's looking for what you and I can do, which is trust Him. The child learns to do that with his parents. We can all do that. We can't be perfect. Our nature is such. If we can't be perfect on our terms, we don't want it. We're against change. But when you see what God is and what He's done, it's designed to lead us. And when you see it, this kindness and this forbearance and long-suffering, where He takes it upon Himself, and even to those people He was being harsh to in Isaiah, read the first 5 chapters. Like Pharaoh, who hardened his own heart, God then added His hardening. These people had hardened their heart, and then God added His hardening. And God will do that at some point as we resist His love and compassion. But like a loving Father, whose Spirit is revealed in Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you? God's love is supposed to invoke trust. And you can do that. And if day by day, from faith to faith, you generate your faith, He adds a gift of faith. And from faith to faith, we are changed. That's the message that has brought life to the church periodically through the centuries. And when it's lost and legalism and works is substituted, the church dies. God raised this church up to be this voice of faith to the world in this generation, and I thank God for it, and I hope you're thanking God for it too. And it's offering time now to say that.